scripture reading this morning will be 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?
If you have the King James translation, you will see the word fault in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Those with the ASV will see the word defect. Other translations try to bring out the thought of the term Paul used with different renderings. For example, in the New King James, the word is rendered utter failure. In the NIV, it's expressed as completely defeated. If you have the New American Standard or the RSV, it's rendered default. And in two very loose translations, the Living Bible and the New Living Translation, it says real defect. The word from which these various translations come is spelled, if you want the spelling, some have asked for the words that we're looking at to be spelled out. It's H-E-T-T-E-M-A. And this word is found only twice in the New Testament. It occurs here, 1 Corinthians 6:7 and Romans 11:12, where it is rendered fall. It was used when the people put together the LXX, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back in Isaiah 31:8, to describe a military defeat. And while this word is not used many times in the New Testament, it is an important word for sin. This word, this single term, expresses the idea that sin leads to defeat. Sin is not going to allow us to be victorious. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, this thought is especially vivid. Imagine, if you will, a mock court case that would go something like this. There is a member of the church in a certain congregation that has a favorite pew. This brother has paid to have special padding attached to the pew where he sits, and it is a very nice pew. There is a new family that comes to town. They begin to worship in the place where this man and his pew are, and they see this pew. They not only see this pew, but they one day, because he's sick, have a chance to sit on it, and they really like it. It is the best pew that they have ever used. There are several people in this new family, and they take up the entire pew. And they're there, they like the congregation, they especially like the pew, so they decide that they are going to make this congregation their church home. And they're going to make this pew their pew. So they come, and this pew becomes their pew, and they don't intend to sit anywhere else. When this fellow recovers, he comes back, and he finds that people are not only on his pew, people are taking up his entire pew, and he's not happy. He was the one who paid for the padding, and he becomes incensed. He tells this family several times that the pew belongs to him. He was there long before they came along. He was the one who paid for the padding on the pew. It was his money that did that. It made the pew the most comfortable bench in the place, and those folks had better move because it belongs to him. And if they don't move, he's going to sue them for pew rights. He's going to take them to small claims court. Well, this family refuses to move, and finally the enraged brother files a court case. It goes to the small claims judge, and the judge hears the case, and he says, hey, you essentially paid for the pew, and you have pew rights to that pew. And he says to the new family, you cannot sit there. Now, here's my question, which is based upon the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6. Did the man, when he went before the small claims court judge and presented that case, did he win or did he lose his case? Well, I think from one perspective, we would say that he won the case, in the sense that the judge said, yes, that's right. But from another perspective, we would say that the man lost, would we not? That it was an utter defect, that it was a fault, that it was a total failure. And that's why the word is rendered in the way that it is in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Even though this word is used only twice in the New Testament, it contains one of the most powerful lessons concerning sin, and that is sin does not make people winners. If sin only disappointed people, it would be a horrible thing. In life, people sometimes suffer terrible disappointments. They're disappointed over expectations regarding their job. They're sometimes let down. They have hopes in regards to children and family members that are sometimes not realized. We have hopes about health and travel and happiness. Time after time that we're disappointed, and sometimes the disappointments are hard to make. But as we go through life, it's often the case that those disappointments can be overcome. Sometimes things are even improved as life continues. Defeat, though, is something different. And usually when defeat comes, it is worse or more severe than disappointment. The word defeat implies some degree of work and effort. If an athlete is defeated, that means that he or she was competing against others and lost. When a sports team is defeated, someone else has won. There's probably going to be disappointment too, But defeat goes, under normal circumstances, a little deeper. When it comes to sin, there are a lot of people who believe that actions inconsistent with the will of God will make them better off. Or the belief is that some form of sin will either enhance the life or make it more enjoyable. And quite often it's the case where we see this on a national level. How many of us have heard the old idea that divorce can be something good? Good for the kids, good for, because they, you know, are able to get out of a bad situation. It's good for the people involved. I've heard that for years. Divorce has been presented as a way to get a new start, to make things better, to redo some things, or an improvement. A lot of people have bought into those ideas over the years, but now researchers have repeatedly shown, they've had a chance to evaluate this theory, and they found that the ideas that were just expressed are false. And that discovery is not surprising. In the Old Testament, a book that was written a long time ago, Malachi 2, the second chapter, verse 16, we have a verse where God says, I hate putting away. Divorce. God said, I abhor that. Well, why would God make that particular statement? Why would God say that he despises divorce? If it were good for us, certainly God would not be opposed to us, to it. Since God, however, is not pleased with this act, it's not part of God's creation for us. It's not something that is in accordance with his will. Heaven knows that divorce creates problems, and we've seen that in society. It creates difficulty with children, creates problems for the parents, puts additional stress in the body. Often mental trauma is associated with that. There are certainly several difficulties associated with this activity when people try to undo a marriage. And after people engage in this activity, it's often the case where they want to contract a second marriage when God says that right does not exist. Matthew 19, verse 9. When people do not stay with the will of God and the law of God, they're going to be headed for defeat in this life and certainly in the next. Divorce is one example of defeat through relationships, and it's a common one. But it's not the only way. Most of us have heard the big news story from this past week. There was a state in the northeast section of the United States that has now sanctioned, legalized homosexual marriages. If you followed the story, over 1,000 marriage licenses have been granted to same-sex people. And there are a lot of folks who shouted this past week and are still thinking that they have found victory. Equal rights have finally been given. I saw some folks who went on public television and made that statement. And for a time, sin can look really good. It can look appealing. It can look attractive. But a time comes when it destroys. Sin, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, creates a defect. And it's not a small defect, but it is a major defect that destroys. When a nation refuses to follow God's plan for marriage in the home, that nation will suffer. For the past 2 or 3 months, I've been trying to kill some weeds in our yard. And they are some of the hardiest weeds I have ever found. Somebody suggested that you can take a propane torch and flame them. I've tried that, and they've lived. At least a bunch of them have. I've hit them with a pretty lethal chemical, the most potent chemical I can find without having a license for something stronger 3 times, but they're still there. And after flaming them, after beating on them with that chemical, I finally this week called a professional, and I asked for help. I said, I don't know what to do. I've never seen weeds like this. And she said, well, point number one, you are doing everything right. Number two, she said, you have a particular kind of weed that is exceptionally difficult to kill. She said, even if you were to call us out, we would have some difficulty knocking those things off. But you have picked a good chemical, you've picked the right chemical, and she said, let me remind you how it works. The chemical that you're using speeds up the plant's metabolism. In other words, I am feeding our weeds. I'm giving them nutrition. Now, that sounds kind of funny, I know that. Why would you want to feed weeds? Well, the answer is that when you begin to treat them in the way that they're being treated, they're thinking that they're winning. Aha, food, nutrients, let's suck it all in. Well, they do that, and after they get enough of that, they finally explode. They cannot take it any longer. They are overfed, and they die. And that's exactly how sin operates. People think that it is such a good thing, and they begin to bite it. They take advantage of it. They lay hold of it, but a time comes when it destroys. What's being said from 1 Corinthians 6, 7 is really similar to Galatians 6, 7. Paul said there, what we sow is what we reap. That is, if we're going to be involved with sin, there is a consequence. There is a payment. At one point or another, it will destroy us. This principle has been around for thousands of years, and certainly we find an example of it in the life of Jesus. I'm going to be turning to Mark chapter 12. But before I get there, I want to introduce a statement from Matthew 26, verse 4. Jesus was not liked by some folks. In Matthew 26:4, the Bible tells us that there were some people who took counsel on how to kill the Lord. Sin was in the hearts of these people, and they thought their sin, they thought their desire to kill the Lord and having the chance to carry out that plan would make their lives better. If only Jesus could be removed from the scene, these folks felt like their life would once again be what it had been. It would be good, and they'd be happy. Was it? Well, Jesus answers this question, as I said, with a teaching in Mark chapter 12. We want to look at the first seven verses, pause for a minute, and then pick up verses 8 and 9. Here Christ talked about a man who invested in a vineyard. We might look at it in business terms. This fellow made this business venture, and he made some other improvements to get it up and running, and when the vineyard was ready to go, he let it out to others and went on a trip. Starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "And he began to speak unto them in parables. There was a man, Jesus said, who planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a pit for the wine presses, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. And then he went away into another country." Verse 2. "And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruits of the vineyard. And they took him," the Bible says, "and beat him, and sent him away empty. Well, this man sent somebody else, another servant. And the Bible says, they wounded him in the head, and handled him shamefully. So the man," verse 5, "sends along somebody else. This man they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." Verse 6, "He had yet one, a beloved son. He sent him last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." And then notice verse 7, "But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." Now these verses express the principle that has already been introduced. An act of sin, some transgression, will make my life a whole lot better. If only I can do this one thing, my life will substantially improve. Did Jesus believe that? Notice how the story continues in verses 8 and 9. "And they took him and killed him and cast him forth out of the vineyard." So they did exactly what they thought would make their lives better. Verse 9. "What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do?" Jesus said he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto someone else. Many believe that sin will somehow make their lives better, either as an individual or as a nation, but God says the end result is not victory. Time after time, it's going to be defeat. True in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, and continuously true until the world finally ends. We can warn people, we can tell people, we can plead with people that this principle is one that is well established, but there are still a lot of folks who will not believe it. Certainly we find people from the past who have refused to believe the fact that sin leads to defeat. Luke 15 tells us about a young man who wanted his inheritance. He was of the same mindset that is being examined today. In his mind, a lifestyle inconsistent with his father's will would be the right way to have fun, the right way to enjoy life. So what happened when he went to the far country described by Luke? Did he find loss and defeat, or did he find success and gain? The Bible says he came back home. He had to come back home. He was prepared to be a servant. Sin did not do him any favors. Other examples of this principle are just as rampant. Revenge and even death of an enemy are often sins that people see as synonymous with victory. If only I can go back and get him. If only I could pay him back for what he did to me. If only he would die, I would feel so much better. People have felt those things. People have expressed those things. But they have found that defeat is the end. And we know that because of what's said in the Bible. You remember the Old Testament story about Samson back in Judges 16? Samson was a wanted man. As you go back and you look at the amount of money that the Philistines offered to pay for Samson, you find that in today's terms it would be about $3,000. Now that's still a pretty hefty sum, but back in those times $3,000 was a great deal of cash. And we're talking again about today's terms, $3,000. Samson was taken into custody. And in Judges 16, verse 21, the Bible says that he was treated just about like an animal. His eyes were put out, and then he was forced to grind in the millhouse. Samson was not treated well, and the people who sinned against him did it with joy. They thought, if only we can capture this guy, and if only we can pay him back for all the things that he has done to the Philistines, then life is going to be better. Was it better? Did things improve for them? If you remember how the story goes, the Bible says there are a lot of those characters who died. The very people who got Samson, the very people who punished him, they were destroyed. They didn't win. All around us, we see the idea that sin is going to make us better off. It's going to make us happy. It's going to make us winners. We're going to be better people. Things are somehow going to improve. Illustration upon illustration of this abounds, but people keep learning the hard way that it doesn't work. Last night, I saw a police car come whizzing through our neighborhood. I was down the street a little ways, and then came in another. And then there was a third, and I thought, well, I need to go back home and see what's going on. Turned out that a neighbor had called 911. There were two people who had planned an act of sin not very far from her house. They thought that they were going to go down there and be involved in an unrighteous activity. But the result was arrest. Policemen came out, handcuffed him, and hauled him off to jail. Further away was another event this past week. A 51-year-old woman was introduced by a friend to two males who, for whatever reason, she let these two fellas spend the night at her house, and then they were supposed to go away. That was her intention. But these two fellas, they spent the night, and then they spent the next night, and then they spent the next night. They refused to leave. In fact, they spent six weeks in the woman's apartment, and during this time, they were allegedly selling drugs. So she was in a position where these fellows were doing some things that she didn't approve of. She was afraid to call the cops. So she thought, well, what do I do? She thought that sin would lead her to victory. If you didn't see the story, it's almost too amazing to believe, but it actually did occur. She decided that she would gas these two guys, believe it or not. She was going to open up the natural gas line to her stove and either kill them or make them so sick that they would choose to leave. Well, that's exactly what she did. And according to the tale, the apartment owner, the woman, became so sick that she had to be hospitalized. She thought that sin was going to help her out, and it really didn't. It made things worse. We've heard the old saying that crime doesn't pay. Well, the word that's being looked at today from 1 Corinthians 6:7 means that sin doesn't pay. Or if it does pay, it doesn't pay very well. If sin were good or useful or productive, the Bible would tell us to snuggle up to it and get close to it. But instead of finding that message, the New Testament tells us something else. Abstain from the appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, talking about false teaching. Flee from wrong, 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul said, give no occasion of stumbling in anything. The old life, Romans 6:6, is to be put away. Paul said, mortified in Colossians 3:5. Crucified is the word that's used in Galatians 5:24. Ephesians 5:3 says that sin is not to be named among the people of God. How come? Because it leads to a severe defect. Because of these and similar verses, Jesus talked about keeping ourselves from sin. Luke 12:15. 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about purging out the old leaven. Fulfill not the lust of the flesh is how it's expressed in Galatians 5:16. Paul, 2 Timothy 2:19, said, depart from unrighteousness and deny ungodliness, Titus 2:12. Lay aside sin, Hebrews 12:1, put it away, James 1:21. Sin is something that Satan uses to bring about or allow people to experience complete defeat, both in this life and in the next. As Christians, the word in 1 Corinthians 6:7 is a very helpful term as we live our lives. Before we engage in a sin, before we see something that's wrong and do it, we need to tell ourselves, based upon that word, if I make that choice, if I decide to sin, then that act, that choice, is going to lead to defeat. Maybe a smaller defeat, it may be a larger defeat, it really doesn't matter. But for that reason, because of what sin does, we are not going to do it. And if someone is here who has never become a Christian, you need to consider the meaning of that word in your own life from 1 Corinthians 6:7. And that is, sin defeats people. It destroys people. It breaks that relationship with God. And because it is such a powerful foe, because it does defeat people, it has defeated you. It has, if you're old enough to know right from wrong, separated you from having a right relationship with God. The Bible says that sin can be overcome, that defeat can be removed, but the power that we need is the power that Don talked about in his illustration. It's the power of Christ, the cross, the gospel. And we hope that that's a power that you've accessed. The Bible tells us that we reach that through belief in Christ. We need to change. We need to turn from sin, because that is the wrong way. That's the way that leads to defeat and not victory. And then confessing Christ as Lord, he's going to be the victor over sin for us. The Bible says we need to be joined to Christ, and we do that by and through baptism, Romans 6:3-4. If you've never become a Christian, this morning you can say, no to sin, I've been defeated by you in the past, and it's now time for me to have the victory. If as a Christian you've wandered from the way that's right, and this morning you're ready to correct things, or there's another way that we can help you as a child of God or to become a Christian, will you not let us know about that as we stand and sing the selected song?